turn to God's word in Matthew chapter 21. This evening we're looking at the parable that appears in the first 14 verses of chapter 22. There's a close correlation between what we read in Matthew 21 and the parable in Matthew 22. So we're going to pick up our reading at verse 23 of Matthew 21, and we'll read through into verse 14 of chapter 22. We read there, "And when he, that is Jesus, was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. For what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go to work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, What will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out this vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. And here begins our text for this evening. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parable, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them which were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. That's the parable that we're looking at then this evening, brethren, verses 1 through 14 of Matthew 22. Our text this evening is really the climax of a trilogy of parables that Jesus directed to the chief priests and elders in Jerusalem on the last day of his public ministry. It's important that we notice that these are parables directed specifically to the religious leaders in Israel. Indeed, these parables are set against the background of Jesus' impending death, which of course would be occasioned by the religious leaders in Israel. We learn from chapter 21 that Jesus' attendance in Jerusalem at this time had generated considerable interest. In fact, we're told in verse 11 of chapter 21, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the interest in Jesus' presence in Jerusalem was further heightened when, after he entered into the city, he drove the money changers and those who sold doves out of the temple. Now, furthermore, he also attracted attention because of the miracles of healing that he performed, as well as his teaching. His cleansing of the temple, in fact, provoked this response from the chief priests and elders. This is where we began reading in Matthew 21 this afternoon. By what authority doest thou these things, they said to him, and who gave thee this authority? The challenge to his authority by the chief priests and elders led Jesus to tell three closely related parables. The first in the trilogy that we read in Matthew 21, first in the trilogy of the parables, was the parable often described as the parable of the two sons. And that parable deals with two sons who, in fact, were directed by their father to go and work in his vineyard. The first of those sons said, I go, sir. But we found that he went not. And as was evident from Jesus' commentary, this parable highlighted the failure of Israel's religious leaders to repent of their sins and to do the will of God, in sharp sharp contrast to the publicans and harlots of Jesus' day. Chief priests and elders, like the second son of the parable, purported to be obedient sons, but in reality they did not do the will of their heavenly Father. Like the second son, they said, I go, sir, but went not. Says Jesus to them, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God and before you. The second parable recorded in Matthew 21:33-44 concerned a householder or owner who leased out his vineyard to husbandmen. Those husbandmen proved to be wicked husbandmen in that they failed to deliver, as agreed, the fruits of the vineyard to the owner. The wicked husbandman was, in fact, was so brazen that they mistreated and even killed the servants that the owner sent to receive what was due to him. The final outrage perpetrated by those wicked husbandmen was that they even killed the son of the owner when he came among them. This parable was also directed to the chief priests and elders and to the religious hierarchy in Israel. They were the wicked husbandmen who had unfaithfully tended the vineyard of the nation of Israel and so had failed to bring the spiritual fruit of repentance and faith among the children of Israel, a fruit that in fact might reasonably have been expected. Instead of bringing forth the spiritual fruit of repentance and faith, what had they done? They killed the prophets that God sent unto them. And if that had not been sufficiently egregious, in a few days' time, those same religious leaders of Israel would in fact kill the Son. They would kill the Lord of glory upon the cross of Calvary. The thrust of those two parables, as you might have noted when we came to the end of Matthew 21, was actually not lost on the religious leaders of Israel. You read there in verses 45-46 of Matthew 21, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, we are told they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Undeterred by the hostile reaction of the chief priests and elders, we find Jesus in Matthew 22 continues to convey or relay one final parable. And that's the parable that we're looking at this evening. It's also a parable that deals and relates to the chief priests and religious leaders in the nation of Israel. The background or the background against which this parable is told concerns the marriage feast of the son of a king. And in this parable, we find that Jesus sets forth the truths concerning the actual call of the gospel, the call to the marriage feast of his son. The parable concludes with the somewhat cryptic statement, and perhaps I might describe it even as a cryptic insight into the explanation and meaning of this parable, in the words, "For many are called, but few are chosen." We'll come to explain the meaning of those words in the course of the sermon. Well, I want to consider this word of God in this evening under this theme, the call of the gospel. That might seem a strange title for the parable, but that's in essence what this parable in fact is about. It's about the call of the gospel, the call of men and women and boys and girls to come to the feast of the Son of God. I've divided the sermon under the headings, the royal summons, secondly, the indispensable attire, and finally, the fundamental explanation. You'll notice that as we work our way through this parable, it's quite a long parable, and so it's not possible to explain everything in precise detail, but my goal this afternoon is to try and give you an understanding of the essence of this parable, because the subject matter here is an important one. Before entering into greater detail in terms of the parable, it may be helpful to first give an outline of the parable and a brief explanation of its meaning. In this parable, Jesus elucidates on one of the most significant events in the history of redemption and salvation. He'd already touched upon this subject in the immediately preceding parable involving the wicked husbandman when he said to the chief priests and elders, "Therefore I say unto you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." But here in the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus becomes even more explicit about those matters that he'd already touched upon in the second of the trilogy of parables. The subject that Jesus expanded on in greater detail in the parable that we're looking at this evening was God's cutting off of the nation of Israel as his kingdom and covenant people, and his gathering of the church from among the Gentile nations of the world. And here in this parable he reveals that God would no longer gather his people almost exclusively from the nation of Israel, but that the gospel, in fact, would be preached to the Gentile nations, that is, to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And from them, those Gentile nations, the church would be gathered, and the wedding feast of the King's Son furnished with its guests. Notice that in the opening verses of this parable, reference is made to those whom the king had called to the marriage feast of his son. Described in verse 3 as those that were bidden to the wedding. The wedding referred to in the parable is the marriage of Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. A wedding that will be consummated at the day of Jesus Christ's return upon the clouds of glory. Those that were bidden to this wedding feast in verse 3 were the members of the nation of Israel, and by representation, the Old Testament nation of Israel itself. Throughout the whole period of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, as you'll be aware, had been called by God to come to the marriage feast of his son. God had set this marriage feast before the nation of Israel in the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. But despite being bidden to the wedding, the nation of Israel, not head for head, but certainly as a whole, had refused to come to the wedding feast. And note what Jesus spoke, note that when Jesus spoke this parable, he was only a few days out from his death upon the cross of Calvary. A death where through his suffering he would actually prepare the way for the marriage feast to ultimately be brought to fruition. But it wasn't only the nation of Israel in the Old Testament dispensation that was called to the marriage feast. They certainly were called to the marriage feast, but they weren't the only ones called to this marriage feast. Following the death of Jesus Christ, his apostles would continue to call the nation of Israel to the marriage feast. Yet still the nation of Israel refused to heed the king's summons to come to that feast. And as a consequence, the judgment of God fell upon the nation of Israel. On account of her continued rejection of the king's summons, God unleashed the Romans upon the nation of Israel around the year AD 70. The result was that the Romans killed many of the Jews and they decimated Jerusalem. The Jews had shown themselves to be unworthy of a place at the marriage feast of the king's son. It was then, and here we are following the line of the parable, it was then that the king sent forth his servants out into the highways to gather other guests for the marriage feast of his son. Those highways were the highways that brought traffic from the Gentile nations of the world that surrounded Israel. And as a result, the king's servants, going out to those highways, called the Gentiles to the marriage feast. The Gentiles, who in the period of the Old Testament dispensation had stood afar off, in fact were to have a place at the wedding feast of the king's son. And from among the Gentiles, the king's servants, in fact, gathered sufficient guests to fill the wedding feast. But one of those drawn from the highways failed to come attired in the robes that the king had graciously provided for his guests. Those robes represented the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that Christ, in fact, purchased upon the cross of Calvary. This man in the parable, instead of coming attired in the glorious robes supplied by the king, thought he could come to the wedding feast dressed in his own garments. He could come on his own terms, so he thought. And that was an outrageous insult to the king and a monumental mistake on the part of that man. We see that the king orders, in fact, his removal from the feast, and at the king's directive, that man was cast into outer darkness, and he was put into that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, he was cast into hell. Now, that's a very brief description of the parable, but in order to really grasp the significance of the parable, we need to explore the parable in a greater measure of depth. As indicated at the outset, this parable refers to God's cutting off of the nation of Israel, to cutting him off as his kingdom and covenant people, and his gathering of the church from among the Gentile nations of the world. But it ought not be thought that that issue is in fact the focus of the parable. That issue is encompassed in the parable, but it's not the focus of this parable. Rather, the fundamental issue addressed in this parable is the call or summons of the gospel. That the call or summons of the gospel is the central issue addressed in this parable is evident from the words that Jesus employs throughout this parable. Notice that in verse 3 we read, "And the king sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." Then in verse 4, we read again, "He sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." And then finally in verse 9, we read, "Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage." It's worth noting that the words translated in verses 3, 4, and 9 in our King James translation by the words bidden or bid arise from the same Greek word which fundamentally means to call. In fact, it's the same Greek word that is also translated in verse 3, to call. In verse 3 we read, "And the king sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden." The word called, translated call, and the word translated bidden are in fact derived from the same Greek word. Hence verse 3 in fact could even be translated, "And the king sent forth his servants to call them that had been called to the wedding feast." And similarly in verse 9 could also be translated, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, call them," rather than bid, "call them to the marriage." But the call or summons of the gospel is the focal point of this parable, is made conclusively plain by Jesus' summation as regards this parable in verse 14. Notice how Jesus actually sums up really the central issue in this parable in verse 14. He says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." If you want to understand this parable, you must understand this parable in the light of that summation, or really that explanation of the parable that appears there in verse 14. That's Jesus' own interpretation and explanation of the central thought of this parable. The word translated poor, by the way, there in verse 14, is also derived from the same Greek word translated bidden or bid in verses 3, 4 and 9. As I say, in verse 14, we really have Jesus' own explanation of the main thought of this parable. What is the main thought? The main thought of this parable is that many are called, but few are chosen. Chosen there means literally elected. Many are called, but few are elected. The thrust of this parable, brethren, is this. Many are called by the outward external call of the gospel. Many receive the invitation and hear the summons of God to come to the marriage feast of his son. But few, by way of comparison, are chosen of God. Few are elected of God to come to that marriage feast. You see, many were called in the Old Testament to come to the marriage feast of the King's Son. Many were called by the ministry of John the Baptist and by Jesus' own ministry to come to the feast. Many were called in the days of the apostles to believe on Jesus Christ and to come to the marriage feast of the Son. We have those incidents particularly recorded in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, of how the many were called to embrace Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And many have been called by the preaching of the Gospel throughout the ensuing centuries in the New Testament Church. And many are still being called today through the preaching of the Gospel around the world. They're invited, summons to the wedding feast of God's own Son. Indeed, through the preaching, even this evening, you are being called, you are being summoned to the marriage feast of the King's Son. Through this parable, the command really of Jesus Christ goes forth, come unto the marriage feast. This is the King's invitation and summons to you this evening. What is it that God calls you, indeed commands you to do? In essence, it's this, repent and believe. Turn from your sins. Embrace Jesus Christ and his salvation. Now, many hear that call. Many have heard that call down through the years, down through the generations. Many heard that call in the Old Testament period. Many have heard that call in the New Testament age. But the reality is that few, relatively few, obey that call. Few respond positively to that divine summons. Few among the nation of Israel in the period of the Old Testament obeyed that call. Few in Jesus' day obeyed that call. Few in the period of the apostles obeyed that call. And few in the entire New Testament age have obeyed that call. Why is that? Why is that? Why have they not, why do men and women and even boys and girls not indeed embrace that call? And why do men attempt, in the terms of this parable as well, why do men attempt to come to that wedding feast at times clothed in their own filthy rags rather than in the provisions, in the righteous provisions that God has made in his Son? Why do those who outwardly respond to the call of the gospel at times think that they can come to the marriage feast clothed in their own righteousness, clothed in their own good works, and not in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? The answer to all those questions is contained in that summary of Jesus Christ. Many are called, but few are chosen. Few are chosen. Few are elected by God unto salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why so few obey the call of the gospel. They have not been chosen by God. They have not been elected by God. It's only those whom God has chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world who will respond positively to the summons to come to the marriage feast. That's what God has intended. That's according to the mind and the purpose of God. That's made plain here in this parable. And notice that in this parable, Jesus likens or compares the kingdom of heaven to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And by marriage is meant a marriage or wedding feast. And the feast in question was an auspicious occasion. It was the marriage feast, after all, of the king's son. And preparations for this feast, as one might expect, had obviously begun much earlier. As indicated in the parable, those invited to the feast, in fact, had been given notice of the event by the king. And now the day of that feast had arrived. Preparations were complete. The feast was ready. The marriage was about to take place. In accordance with custom, the king sends out his servants to those whom he had already invited to the feast, and he calls them to come. As I say, they had prior notice of this. They should have been anticipating this summons to come. But astoundingly, those summons to the marriage feast of the king's son refused to come. Verse 3, he sent forth his servants to call them. They were bidden to the wedding. And notice this, and they would not come. They would not come. Literally, they willed not to come. Those summons to the wedding feast, these ones consciously spurned the royal summons. They're invited to come, but they chose not to come. And that was an outrageous affront to the king. After all, this was the king's son's wedding. This was a feast to which the king, in fact, himself had called or invited these ones. Indeed, it was a royal summons, a royal command that called them to come to this feast. Come, he says, come unto the marriage. When those who had been initially bidden to the feast refused to come, we find in the parable, the king sends out other servants to those bidden with this directive. He says, tell them which are bidden. And we're speaking here again about the same ones that have refused to come. He says, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And so the royal summons goes out again. Now this time, by different servants. And again, this summons is directed to those who have been called to the wedding feast. Tell them which are bidden. The servants of the king, at his insistence, impress upon those that have been bidden to come the importance and urgency of the occasion. They also, in fact, remind those invited that this was a feast that the king himself had prepared. And they tell them that those preparations were now complete. They're not required to bring anything to the feast. The king has supplied everything that is necessary. Everything was ready Come, they say to them, unto the marriage. But how do they respond? Despite being summoned the second time by the king's servants, those called to the feast still refused to come. Two responses were evident among those called to the feast. The first response was marked by indifference and self-interest. Some of those that had been called were more concerned about their material affairs than they were about the marriage of the king's son. So we read in verse 5, but they made light of it, that is, they paid no attention to the summons and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise or business. They treated the king's summons with contempt. They displayed utter disinterest in the king and in the marriage of his son. The second response that was also to be found among those that were summoned to this feast was in fact even more outrageous. We read of that in verse 6. And the remnant, that is the rest of those called, took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Some that had been bidden to the wedding not only simply refused to come, but they abused the king's servants, and in some instances, in the terms of the parable, they killed them. They exhibited, in fact, an irrational hatred and resistance toward the king and to the wedding of his son. So bitter were they, or bitterly opposed were they, to the king and to the king's son, they in fact killed the king's servants. Not unexpectedly, the actions of those men invoked the wrath of the king. They may not have realized it, but the king's summons was not an invitation or an offer that they could refuse with impunity. And so we read in verse 7, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. In light of the refusal, though, of these ones that had been called to attend the wedding feast, the wedding feast was actually left without guests. And so the king sends his servants to call others to the feast, others that had not previously been called to the feast. We read of them in verses 8 through 10. Then saith the king to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid or call to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So the king here directs his servants now to go out to the highways. And the highways were the places where a whole vast array of people are usually gathered. There you would find the poor, the despised, the beggars, the hobos, the tramps. You find even the great sinners, the harlots, the tax collectors. There you would also find others who were travelling from other countries into Jerusalem. And the king's servants were instructed to go out to the highways to call to the feast as many as they could find. What that indicates is that the call to the feast was to be promiscuous. It was to be indiscriminate. The king's servants were to call whoever they came across. We're told here, both bad and good. They were called to call both bad and good to the wedding feast. You should understand that the descriptions are good or bad and good, and not to be understood in their absolute sense. What those words indicate is that there was to be no distinction any longer as to who was to be called to the marriage feast. All the different kinds of people that congregated on those highways were to be called. There was to be no distinction. The law-abiding citizens, as well as the thieves and robbers, were to be summoned to the feast. The publicans and harlots were to be summoned to the feast. The Gentiles were to be summoned to the feast. All were to be invited. In this way, the wedding feast was to be furnished with guests. The central characters and elements of this parable are not all that difficult to discern. If I ask the children here this evening, they could probably tell us who is the king. Well, God is the king in this parable. He's the sovereign ruler who has planned and prepared for the wedding feast of his son. Who's the son? Well, the son obviously is Jesus Christ. And the wedding feast, as I've already mentioned, is that final and triumphal establishment of the kingdom of heaven, and the marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, will be consummated on the day of Jesus Christ's return. This is the marriage feast, in fact, which we read of in Revelation 19 this afternoon, verses 7 through 9. There we read where John says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Who are the king's servants in this parable? That also is not so difficult to discern. Now, the king's servants are those who throughout history have declared the gospel of Jesus Christ and who have called men and women and boys and girls to repent and to believe the gospel. Specifically in the Old Testament, that was the Old Testament prophets prior to the immediate death of Jesus Christ. That was John the Baptist. The disciples and Jesus himself had declared that same message. In the early New Testament church, the apostles performed that same role. And throughout the New Testament age, that task has been fulfilled by ministers of the gospel. The responsibility of the king's servants, both in the Old and New Testament, has been to call men and women to the wedding feast of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. In fact, their responsibility has been to summons men and women to come to that feast. Come unto the marriage. In the Old Testament dispensation, that gospel and the command of God, as you're well aware, was confined almost exclusively to the nation of Israel. And so the Jews are depicted in the parable as those who were initially bidden to come to the feast, but who, in fact, refused to come to the feast. But nonetheless, throughout the entire period of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was commanded to look for Jesus Christ to come and for the coming of his kingdom. It's the nation of Israel and the Old Testament prophets to whom reference is made in verse 3 when we read, "And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." That's the nation of Israel that's being referred to in verse 3. The other servants referred to in verse 4, who were instructed by the king to go and tell them which were bidden, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage." It would appear that the reference there to those other servants is to, in fact, John the Baptist and to Jesus Christ himself, as well as the apostles. John the Baptist, as you would be aware too, called the nation of Israel to repentance and faith. John the Baptist really was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's, of course, recorded in the New Testament scriptures, but because of his positioning in relation to the death of Jesus Christ, he's actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he called the nation of Israel to the marriage feast. Jesus himself did the very same thing. And so too did the apostles. They did that in a way both prior to and following the death of Jesus Christ. But as is revealed in verses 5 and 6, some made light of the invitations that they received, while others took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. That's, of course, exactly what happened to many that proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, certainly in the Old and indeed in the New Testament. Remember, that's what happened to John. John himself was actually put to death because he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly, of course, what happened to the Lord himself. He too was shamefully entreated by men. And that same treatment also befell indeed a number of the apostles as well. The Jews, like so many today, heard the external call of the gospel. They heard that call to repent and believe and to come to Jesus Christ. But like many today, they spurned that external call of the gospel. And like those in the parable, they rejected the call on account of their indifference, preferring to devote their energies to the pursuit of their material well-being. That's one of the reasons why many today reject the call of the gospel. They don't want to bind themselves in that way. They want to be free to pursue their own interests and their own goals. We find that others, though, among the Jews particularly, actively and violently opposed the proclamation of the gospel. We see that also in the world today. Finally, though, we see in this parable that the servants sent by the king into the highways, they were, of course, the apostles and ministers of the New Testament age. They went and they proclaimed that gospel. And they proclaimed that gospel not any longer so much to the nation of Israel, but they proclaimed that gospel to the Gentile world. And following the refusal of the Jews to come to the wedding feast, God in fact turned to the Gentile world and to the nations of the Gentiles in order to furnish the guests at the wedding feast of his Son. And that's what's described in verses 8 and 9 here. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. The reference there, of course, is to the Jews. The Jews were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage feast. That's exactly what we see and have seen in the New Testament age. The gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the command of Christ himself, has been taken into all the world. What did Jesus say to his disciples prior to his ascension into heaven? He said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's descriptive of the New Testament age. The New Testament age is the age in which the Gentile world has been drawn into the kingdom and are given a place at the marriage feast of the Son. Just very quickly, it's also, in a way, one could deal with this in a separate sermon, but just very quickly, It's of interest to ask ourselves about the latter part of this parable, verses 11 through 13, that deal with that man that comes into the wedding feast without the garment provided by the king. And an interesting question to ask ourselves is this: what is the connection? What's the connection between the latter part of this parable that concerns this man who was not clothed in the robe supplied by the king and the earlier part of this parable? I'd suggest to you it's this. Not all who respond to the outward call of the gospel also receive the inward call of the gospel. You see, the outward call of the gospel goes forth indiscriminately. It goes forth to all that hear that call, just as it goes forth even this evening. All of us here hear that call of the gospel. Many refuse outright, though, to respond to that call. But not all actually refuse outright to respond to that call. But then not all who actually respond to that outward call of the gospel actually receive the inward call of the gospel. What do we mean by the inward call of the gospel? We mean by the inward call of the gospel that work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a man or a woman that enables them to believe and to embrace Jesus Christ for themselves. As a result, those who do not receive the inward call of the gospel, but yet who may have actually heard the outward call of the gospel, are those who actually attempt to come to the marriage feast in their own righteousness, in their own clothes. And that, I think, is what that man represents to us. He represents a man who actually came under the outward call of the gospel. And to a certain sense, he actually responded to that call. But he did not respond to that call because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in his heart. And so it was sort of, in many ways, it was a mechanical response to the call of the gospel. You find such ones in the church even today. This man, as we read in the parable, had been provided with the wedding garment. But notice that he declines to wear it. Instead, he chooses to wear his own clothes. That was a conscious decision on his part. What's indicated there was that he was of the opinion that his own clothes were sufficient for the occasion, and it was not necessary for him to wear the robes supplied by the king. He came to the feast on his own terms. He came to the feast dressed in the way that he thought was appropriate and acceptable. Notice, though, how the king responds to this man. Coming to the man, the king says to him, "Friend," verse 12, "friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" The term "friend" there, by the way, is not a term of endearment. Interestingly, Jesus addressed Judas Iscariot in that same way in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he did not address Judas Iscariot as a friend in terms of a love and care for him on that occasion. And we find that here the king asks, "How comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" And we're told he was left speechless. Literally, the Greek there is he was muzzled. He had no excuse. He could offer no explanation. You see, the wedding garment was indispensable attire for the wedding feast. The wedding robe supplied by the king represented the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that every man, woman, boy and girl needs if they will ever come to the marriage feast of the Son of God. That robe, of course, had been graciously provided by the king. Indeed, when you think about it, that robe actually cost the life of the king's own son. And that robe was, in fact, indispensable attire for the wedding feast. Without it, no man could come into the presence of God, and no man could have a place at the wedding feast without it. So who is this man? I think if you tried to summarize who is this man, he is anyone who seeks to have a place at the wedding feast of the Son of God, clothed in his own righteousness. He's a man who insists that his righteousness is sufficient and that he does not need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, brethren, the world is full of such men and women. Indeed, the professing church of Jesus Christ is full of such men and women who want to come to the wedding feast of the Son, but they're not prepared to put on the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They think that they can come in their own righteousness. They can come on their own terms. Those men and women who here respond to the outward call of the gospel, but in whom there has been no work of grace in the heart. What's their end? Well, their end is a sad end. Verse 13 tells us what their end is. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What explains all these different parts of the parable? What gathers these thoughts together? Well, it says, I've already suggested to you, brethren, it's found in those words of the Lord Jesus at the very conclusion of the parable. For many are called, but few are chosen. That explains the refusal of the nation of Israel to hear the call of the gospel issued by the Old Testament prophets. That explains why the nation of Israel did not heed the summons to the wedding feast issued by John the Baptist. It explains why so many failed to respond to the call of the gospel that was part, an integral part indeed, of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It furthermore explains why many refused to hear the call of the gospel issued by the apostles. And it explains also why today so many men and women fail to respond to the call of the gospel. For example, if you considered ourselves here this evening, who here doesn't understand the fundamental call of the gospel to come to repent of your sins and to come to faith in Jesus Christ? We understand that intellectually, but the question is whether we understand that in the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ here tells us why that's so. Many are called, many hear the outward call of the gospel, but few in fact are chosen. Few are elected. Few are the number that God purposes to save in and through Jesus Christ. Now when you think of that, brethren, how blessed are we if God in his grace and out of his electing love has chosen us in Jesus Christ unto salvation. In many ways we ought to stand amazed at that prospect or that reality. What warrants that? Why should God actually do that? What is there in you or me that would actually lead to God before the foundation of the world choosing us, electing us in Jesus Christ unto salvation? But clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we will have a seat. We will have a seat at the marriage feast of the Lamb. I leave you with the words of John out of Revelation 19 and verse 9. Blessed, blessed, eternally happy are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen.